I want to share with you the facts of the triumphal entry, and we'll be looking at John 12, 12 to 19, that passage to deal with it. We'll look at three basic areas. We want to look at the scene of the triumphal entry. We want to look at the prophecies of the triumphal entry. And then thirdly, we'll close with the reactions of the people to the triumphal entry. First of all, then, let's look at the scene in verses 12 and 13. This part of it says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, this is the Passover feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. This word Hosanna comes from the Hebrew for save now. They're calling upon this king to save them. Now, in their mind, that might have been save us from the Roman tyranny. But perhaps there were those who understood this was a man who could give them spiritual salvation. We discover, actually, here that the people were quoting Scripture. This wasn't just a phrase that came to them in a dream overnight. Psalm 118, 25 and 26, save now. Here is that Hebrew phrase. Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Jehovah. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity, be salvation. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord would be the temple at the time of the writing. So the Passover was always the time when national feeling was ready to blaze up. People came from all over the world, literally. They had transatlantic travel in those days. We find remnants of Jewish settlements in down where Mexico is now. And so they actually could travel back and forth. It was like coming to a great family reunion, but here was back at the home, back where they came from, and still under the bondage of Rome, so national feeling blazed up. Any spark could light the fire. But this time, the spark actually was Lazarus, raised from the dead. Something to be taken note of. The people made the meaning of their demonstration plain with palm branches, which were signs of victory and rejoicing. And with the quote, now you notice that in the psalm, he that cometh in the name of Jehovah would normally refer to the worshiper drawing near to the temple. It was one of those songs that they sang as they marched up to Jerusalem, the elevation up to Jerusalem, and to get to the temple. But now the people changed to say, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is one of the things that the Jewish leaders heard and were becoming frantic about. Oh no, he's allowing them to call him king. What's this going to do when the Roman overlords hear of this? But I want to take you fairly quickly to the prophecies, and one that we don't often hear about, but it was the prophecy of the timing of the triumphal entry. We have to go back actually to Daniel 9, 24 and 25. An angel is speaking to Daniel. Angel actually came from heaven, stood in front of him, talked to him. And this angel says, my message from God is this. 70 weeks, the word means sevens, are determined upon thy people. Daniel's people was Israel, the Jews. And upon thy holy city. That was Jerusalem. That was the only holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 77s. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, there's the beginning point, unto the Messiah the Prince. Messiah is the word Christ, the anointed one. The prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks, 69 sevens. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. So again, the word translated weeks here is not the normal word for weeks, but is just the word for sevens. A little later, Daniel is to say he was fasting for some weeks, and he was saying weeks of days, and he makes that clear. So here, he was intentionally using the term that the angel used. But the prophecy makes literal sense when we interpret the sevens as periods of 7 years. Now, these prophetic years are 360 days. They're lunar years, not solar years, but still a year. Perhaps you have heard of this, perhaps not. When you get into the study of these things, one of the heroes of the faith was Robert Anderson, Sir Robert Anderson. He wrote The Coming Prince. This he lived 1841 to 1918. And this book was a breakthrough study of this passage in Daniel. Anderson argues no student of the gospel narrative can fail to see that the Lord's last visit to Jerusalem, starting with the triumphal entry, was not only in fact but in purpose of it the crisis of his ministry, the thing that laid upon the people, either made it or broke it, you see. The goal toward which it had been directed. Christ was involved in directing this. Now, looking at his book, and I downloaded it, a PDF file online, so it's easy access. If you have any, you think of the difficulty of going back to when the commandment went forth to rebuild the Jerusalem under Nehemiah. And then to work out how many days was it until Christ's coming and the triumphal entry. What an enormous task. And this is the task that he gave himself. This is the task that he felt that he had done properly. So let's try to follow the climax of his detailed calculations. And I'm just giving you the result. And he says, and the date of it, speaking of the triumphal entry, can be ascertained. In accordance with the Jewish custom, the Lord went up to Jerusalem upon the 8th Nisan, Nisan is the Jewish month, 6 days before the Passover. But as the 14th, on which the Paschal Supper, the Passover Seder, was eaten, fell that year upon a Thursday, the 8th was the preceding Friday. He must have spent the Sabbath, Friday night through Saturday night, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., was the Sabbath. Therefore, at Bethany, and on the evening of the 9th, after the Sabbath had ended, the supper took place in Martha's house. Upon the following day, the 10th Nisan, he entered Jerusalem as recorded in the Gospels. The Julian date, talking about our calendar dates, of what 10th Nisan was Sunday, the 6th April, A.D. 32. When that was the length of the period, what then was the length of the period intervening between the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the public advent of Messiah the Prince, the public coming, advent is coming, when he announced himself as the Prince? Between the 14th of March, B.C. 445, and the 6th April, A.D. 32, what was the period intervening? And in capital letters, he says, the interval contained exactly and to the very day, 173,880 days, or 7 times 69 prophetic years of 360 days, the first 69 weeks of Gabriel's prophecy. What he's saying is, once he figured it out, from the day that the command was issued to rebuild Jerusalem, until the day Christ entered Jerusalem, precisely the 69 sevens. Now, I have not checked it out. I don't even know how I would begin doing that. There was a change of the calendar. He took the time to do that to his satisfaction. I believe that even if he was mistaken about the very day, he certainly demonstrated that the timing was very close. And it's my opinion, that this prophecy gave the wise men, coming from the Persia of the day, the expectation of a coming king for Israel and caused them to journey to Jerusalem after God showed them the supernatural star. They did not read the stars to get this information. Stars just twinkle. They don't give you any information. Check it out. You can't do that, see? But something told them that be expecting something to happen. And then the supernatural star appeared. And so they said, that's the sign. So they came to Jerusalem, Daniel's city, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews, following this prophecy? But not only was the timing prophesied, but the character of the coming was prophesied. John 12, 14 and 15, Jesus, when he had found a young ass, a young donkey, sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt, on a donkey's baby animal. Now, examining the prophecy, Zechariah 9:9 is what he's quoting from, as it is written, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zion is the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built. So sometimes Jerusalem is just called Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. He's according to the law, having salvation, lowly, humbled, you see, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, John emphasized just this last part about what he was riding because that was the visible part of Christ's fulfillment. But it was also a lowly thing. So that's examining the prophecy, where it came from, then examining Christ's actions. I want you to understand that this wasn't something that surprised Jesus. This outpouring of praise, this outpouring of adoration, it didn't surprise him. He had planned it. He had organized toward it. Jesus was publicly claiming messianic honor. He was presenting himself as the Messiah, that he was saying, I will be your king. If you accept me as your king, I will bring in the kingdom. By contrast, notice that this action did not happen before. I want you to see the dramatic contrast with Christ's past conduct, how he repeatedly asked those to whom he ministered to tell no one, like it was a secret. It was not a secret as much as it wasn't the time. You'll see this in the verses. Matthew 16:20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one. Mark 5:43, he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and he commanded something should be given her, Jairus' daughter, to eat. He had raised somebody from the dead, and he says, just keep this between us. Well, that didn't happen, but that was his will. John 6:15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he's up in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. I don't know whether he just kind of disappeared or what happened here, but he said, no, not time. John 7:4, Christ's brothers are mocking him. Go on down to Jerusalem, show yourself. He says, for there is no man that doth anything in secret. He himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. But that wasn't it. You see, and in verse 6, Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come. But your time is already ready. You're ready to be seen whenever. Now something changed. What we find is that Christ organized this triumphal entry. You do that by preparing the people to expect something is going to happen. And that's what he did. Jesus had planned for this joyful reception. He had sent his disciples through the cities to proclaim this message. The Messiah was coming. He sent them on a tour through the cities. Listen to him in Matthew 10:23. Maybe you've read this and didn't quite catch it. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now likely, you thought that was talking about his second coming. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about till I come and present myself at Jerusalem, you see. It was a close timing there. Then he's the one who sent his disciples to Bethphage to get the donkey, Luke 19:33-34. As they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said, excuse me, that's my colt, what are you doing? Why loose ye the colt? They said, the Lord hath need of him. I think Christ had made the arrangements before. Oh, okay. Take the donkey. And now he knew, contrary to what the brothers had been mocking about, he knew that his time had come. Here in the Luke 19 passage of the triumphal entry, 39-40, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, teacher is the word, rebuke thy disciples. What were they saying? They were calling him the Messiah. They were calling him king. Rebuke them. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. I don't know what this means to you. I think they have a gravelly voice. What do you think? The stones, anyway. This was a cosmic event. This was a universal event. This was something that had to happen, that the king, the promised king, had actually entered Jerusalem, inviting acceptance as king, and then he would take over. People were expecting him to come with warfare and take over. But in this case, that's the way he did it, was to present himself as the king. The thing here is that there had to be a response. There had to be a response. And if there wasn't, God, who controls every molecule, every atom in the universe, would give the stones themselves voices to cry out, this is the king. Why are you people silent, you see? Can you imagine the cheering that hailed him Messiah? The wild emotion of the people that laid their garments in his path? Cushion, make a highway for the Lord, you see? He intended his entrance into the holy city to proclaim him the Messiah, meaning the Christ, the anointed one, the anointed of God. Now here was Israel's true king, David's son and David's Lord, now officially presenting himself to the nation. And here was his true offering of the kingdom to Israel by declaring himself the Messiah. All along, he said, repent for what? The kingdom of God is at hand. See, he's not talking like some of our Reformed people say that the church is coming. He wasn't talking about that. The kingdom is the kingdom of the Jews, the kingdom on this earth, an actual rule, an actual kingdom. So what we understand by this is that everything was in place to bring in the millennial kingdom if they had received their king. Well, what about the prophecy that Elijah would come? He says that was fulfilled by John the Baptist, who was in the spirit and power of Elijah. If you had believed, he would have fulfilled that prophecy. But as it is, they didn't. Well, then let's close by looking at the reactions in John 12:16-19. What are the reactions of the disciples, verse 16? John's writing, John, one of the 12, writes, and he says, these things understood not his disciples at the first. we were just swept up with this. We thought, oh, this is great. Finally, he's going to get the recognition he deserves. Finally, he's going to turn the tables on the Romans. Finally. But, John confesses, when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things which were written of him, the Old Testament scriptures, and that they had done these things unto him. So John, one of the 12, admits the truth. Such subtleties as fulfilled scripture did not fit into the disciples' idea of overthrowing Rome and setting up the Davidic kingdom. They understood none of his very plain references to his death and resurrection. Their mind was so set in one direction that only his resurrection, when he was glorified, could change it. The disciples, slow to believe. Secondly, let's look at the reaction of the witnesses of the raising of Lazarus, for some of them were there. Look at verse 17. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. Some of these people were there and they said, yes, this is the one. We saw him. He called forth the dead, had been dead, you know, wrapped up in the tomb. And he came out. He's here someplace. Lazarus is here. How deep is Israel's guilt for rejecting him when his credentials were so indisputable? Again, the reaction of the hearers of the raising of Lazarus, because not everybody was there at the funeral of Lazarus when he was raised from the dead, but some were there listening to these people talking about that resurrection. Verse 18, for this cause the people also met him, for they had that they heard that he had done this miracle. They said, well, we want to see this guy. The man who can command the dead back to life. We've got to see this. So they were there for the Passover, but they were there to seek out Jesus. So, I don't know, what do you call that? That was going to see, you know, Jumbo the Elephant. This is some spectacular thing to come and see and be a part of. And then let's look at the reaction of the Pharisees. These had the job of leading the people of Israel. They also had the job of sharing with them the word of God. They failed so miserably. Verse 19 says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, look, perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. Everything we've tried to discredit him, every time we've tried to say, well, he was sinning by doing this and doing that, nobody's paying attention to us. The whole world has gone after him. The rulers thought this excitement was dangerous for them and for the country. Rome had been pretty clear with them. We'll give you your limited rule as long as you keep them obedient to us. Look at John 11:55. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country, up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This speaks primarily of the country of Galilee. The word Galilee comes from the word meaning district. Galila Hagoyim, the district of the Gentiles, where a lot of the Gentiles lived, and many Jews. But they were sort of, you know, the Jerusalem Jews, the Judean Jews, considered them sort of the lesser Jews, lived among the Gentiles and all that. So couldn't see the temple or anything. But it says that when that came, many of them from Galilee, they came up, elevation, you go up to Jerusalem to purify themselves. So I think the people of Galilee here, who had recently done what? We were looking at it. They recently tried to take him by force to make him king. So they're pro-Jesus here. They came to the Passover feast. Now, when these Pharisees, scared of losing their power and scared of the reprisal from Rome, verse 57 here in John 11 says, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he, Jesus, were, they should show it that they might take him. We're going to take him now. Jesus made a move to block the king or something, you know, and block the queen. He countered that commandment by sheer force of numbers. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going in such a way that they don't dare take me. The people would have overthrown the Jewish rulers if they tried to arrest Jesus at that time. Oh, no, you don't. Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday remembers the day that Jesus proclaimed himself Messiah, the King, and offered the nation of Israel, God's beloved nation, the opportunity to become the ruling nation of the entire planet. But moved by jealousy and rigid unbelief, the Jewish leadership led the nation instead to crucify the Prince of Life. Now, his rule as King of Earth will occur by blood and war. Jesus, instead of a lowly foal of a donkey, rides the battle on a white horse. Instead of treading on palm leaves, he treads on the violent wicked who slaughter his own brothers and sisters, the believers in the Great Tribulation. Instead of rejection by Israel, God will save all Israel. Prophesied, Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved, not just gradually and so on, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. This is his second coming, you see, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. They will see him that they and their ancestors had killed and repent. And we, the glorified church, we will sit by his side on his throne. Christ makes this distinction, Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. There's so many that are trying to make the throne of God the Father to answer the throne of Messiah King. No, he says those are different things. And we, the glorified church, the bride of Christ, as often the king had a queen sitting basically at his throne, but at his side, we will be there. We will have actually rule and authority during the millennial kingdom. I don't know to do what. We might be there to cut the ribbons at grand openings of supermarkets or something. But whatever it is, I'm glad to be there. When I think of the song Gary was singing, looking at his hands, be able to see him face to face, to perhaps take that wounded hand. Perhaps he continues, as he did on earth, to allow those marks to remain and to kiss the marks that he made, that were, he allowed happened for me. I can only be here, Lord, because you allowed these hands to be nailed, these feet to be nailed to the cross, that brow to be pierced with thorns, that side pierced by a spear, that back whipped to ruins. But you did it for me. How grand that will be. What glory will we sing then, when he is actually the king? Let's bow. Father, you've shown us a time when the people could not contain their voices. It was brought forth out of them by the sheer enormity of the event. Lord, there will come that time again when the millions upon millions in heaven see thee and join the angel choir and the other spirit beings there, and cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and have redeemed us to God." I ask that you might help us to sense the honor and the glory that ought to be received by our King Jesus, that ought to be on our lips every day, that ought to be shared with the people when we say that we are ambassadors for this King, and we're living in this land as ambassadors, representing our King and our land, and urging them to adopt our Savior as their King. Father, we thank you for a time of triumphant music that led our hearts to honor thee, to glorify thee, to think even about the sacrifice of Christ. And I ask, Father, that you might touch our hearts in a way that perhaps we've not been touched before. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you're here saying, "I have expected something from Christ. I have expected something from my service to God. I have expected something from my church attendance. But what I haven't given is my heart of faith. I haven't turned to Him and say, 'Be my King. Be my Savior. Be the one whose death counts for me to take away my debt of sin, which is death.'" If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd say, "Today, I want to acknowledge Him as my Redeemer, my King, my Lord, my Master. I want to accept the salvation that He's offering to me, even this day. Pray for me." If that's your prayer, I wonder if you slip your hand up, say, "Pray for me. Help me to join Christ in His holy family. Pray for me." Father, then we thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that there was a time when the world could not hold their peace, but had to shout out with a force that would have shaken the rocks to cry out. Their very bones shook to cry out, "Hosanna, save now, King of Israel." I ask that you might touch us with this time, this message, the encouragement to sing praise and adoration. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.